Our passage this morning, we find it in Psalm 17. Hear the word of the Lord, Psalm 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Amen. The Psalter, the whole collection of the Psalms as a book of Psalms, contains several different types of Psalms. Our Psalm this morning would fall more into the category of a lament type Psalm because it records David's struggle with his enemies. We can clearly see that. But truly, what we have in Psalm 17 is a prayer, which is evident given in its own title, Prayer of David. In fact, it is the first psalm in the Psalter that identifies itself as a prayer, of which, by my own count, only three in the Psalter that titles itself as a prayer, even though prayer language is throughout the entire Psalter. But the 17th Psalm is not just a prayer, but I believe it really, it's a model prayer for us. I look at it as a model because of how David, how he throughout it interacts with God. As are most Psalms that we read, this Psalm is grouped into categories. And in this Psalm, the categories which show how David establishes his plea to God, how he expects really to be heard by God, you'll find in this psalm. I think we see this in the first five verses. Then I believe we see in verses 6 through 14, which is most of the psalm, how David's belief in the power of prayer to a loving God inspires the context of his petition. And then I believe the final verse, verse 15, it models why David, as evidenced really throughout the other psalms he's written and what we can find chronicled about him in like 1st and 2nd Samuel, why he continued in prayer. What motivated in him a life of prayer? I think verse 15 helps explain that motivation. This psalm is written by a man of prayer. I feel quite confident that most true Christians want to be regarded as a man or person of prayer, even if for the sole reason to love God. But being a man of prayer is a struggle, right? It is one of the greatest things a Christian can do, of which we all tend to pietistically agree, right? We would say, yeah. It is one of the most occurring commands we are given throughout Scripture to pray, the command to pray. It is used by God and is a weapon of spiritual warfare. And because of all that, it is also a target of the devil. He hates prayer. He hates it when the saints pray. And he will do whatever he can to make us not do it by discouraging us from becoming a man or woman of prayer. Therefore, through Psalm 17, I want to show how this model prayer is a blessing to the church by preaching on 3 points. My first point is the man of prayer is unhindered in prayer. Second point is the man of prayer believes in prayer. And my third and final point is the man of prayer continues in prayer. All of which I believe we have modeled before us in this psalm. So, to my first point, the man of prayer is unhindered in prayer. Now, we find in the first 5 verses of this psalm, a man of prayer that is unhindered in his prayer. This is the beginning to David's prayer here. In these verses, David entreats God to pay attention to his prayer. And he does this by establishing an argument that he has the right credentials. Now, hear me out. That he has the right credentials in this matter to be heard and answered. This, rather, is in the particular matter at hand, what he's facing, right? The context here could very well be that that he is going to God about how King Saul is pursuing him and his company of men, his faithful men that are with him, his supporters. I think that as we go through this and we find the use of the plural pronoun our and in verse 11 and us as being the object of the attack could support an argument that this is regarding David and his faithful company of men. This could likely be referring to the time when he was evading King Saul. I think it's always helpful if we can try to put a bit in context into what was happening here. And it would explain why David's cry for help, his prayer for help. As I've previously mentioned, this psalm can be considered a model prayer, a model in how he argued his case before God. And I believe it is something we, church, should learn from, and at times appropriate, apply it ourselves. After all, praying Scripture to God is one way we can know we are better aligned to his will. In fact, providing an argument to God as to why he should answer his prayer is something that even Spurgeon thought was necessary at times, and he often practiced this himself. He once said that David would not have become a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. He was a master in the sacred art of supplication, he said. So, arguing the basis of your request to God is not done because God needs persuading to attend to the needs of his children. It's not done for that. Or even that God doesn't already know our needs. Rather, it is a part of our own self-examination of the basis for our prayer. Are we hindered by some sin that should make us not expect to hear an answer from our prayer? So, what argument is David lifting up to God as to why his prayer should be answered? Well, he's saying that He is righteous. David prays to God, asking him to hear, to attend, to give, and behold, in just the first two verses. Calling God to action because, one, his cause is just. Two, his lips are free of deceit. We see this in the scripture. Three, that he is in the right. Four, that God has tried and tested him, not finding anything. And five, he's purposely avoided man's violent ways. When we read through this, it can come off, at least initially, that David is quite fond of himself and sounds to be a bit conceited, quite conceited, in fact. We would typically, today, even as Christians, would typically be very uncomfortable telling God how good we are, so he should listen to us and do what we ask. And we should be uncomfortable testing God like that, right? But that is not what David is really doing here in verses 1 through 5. We need to understand that this righteous plea of David's, we got to understand what it is and what it's not. David knows he is a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. He knows that God knows he's a sinner. He is not truly telling God he is perfect and blameless. That's not what he's doing here. Therefore, God is obligated to him or owes him something. Rather, David's plea to God at the beginning of his prayer is that he is being simply misrepresented. He is not trying to overthrow Saul, if that truly is the context here. Those are false rumors. Scripture testifies, in fact, to David's respectful treatment of Saul. We can see that in 1 Samuel chapters 24 and 26 when he spared Saul's life. What David is communicating to God is not something that God doesn't already know. But just bringing an argument to God that in the particular case with Saul, he's innocent of the false charges. In fact, as seen in verse 4, David has purposed to follow God's command and not do as violent men do. He's bearing his heart to God. He has obeyed heartfully God's commands and principles. He adds that he's been successful in doing so. He says his feet have not slipped. What is it that violent men do? What is it that he's trying to avoid that violent men do? It is more than just physically hurting someone. Violent men most often, they hurt with their lips. They most often hurt with their lips. It's a violent thing to slander someone, to spread lies and hurtful rumors. I think that really this can touch a soft spot with each and every one of us. How many times have you said something hurtful to someone you love, let alone your enemy? I know I have. And I don't like to think that I could be put in the same lineup as those who are determined and called violent. David's prayer to God, what he prays to God, bearing his heart in distress, that he is actively working on not being violent, that he is trying to be obedient. He argues in these first five verses that he basically is not coming to God while harboring sin. That's basically what he's arguing here. This is relevant to the confidence that he has that God is even hearing his prayer, attending to his cry for help. In this psalm, David is a man of God that is unhindered in his prayer before God. In making an argument to God about his innocence and the matter against him, he knows God will therefore hear him. If this prayer can serve as a sort of model, and again, I believe it is, then we need to understand that we cannot expect to go to God and have him hear our pleas, even if over a very particular matter we are innocent, if we are at the same time harboring sin in our life. We should not expect it. If you are harboring sin, your prayers will be hindered. Jonathan Edwards, he once wrote about prayer. It's no wonder this makes them being struggling Christians, and it's no wonder that it makes them forsake their prayer closets. Sinning and praying agree not well together. If a man be constant in the duty of secret prayer, it will tend to restrain him from willful sinning. So on the other hand, if he allow himself in sinful practices, it will restrain him from praying. It will give quite another turn to his mind, so that he will have no disposition to the practice of such a duty. It will be contrary to him. A man who knows that he lives in sin against God, he knows this, that man will not be inclined to come daily into the presence of God, but will rather be inclined to fly from his presence as Adam, when he had eaten of the forbidden fruit, ran away from God and hid himself among the trees of the garden. Sadly, I know that we could probably all relate to this. Friends, are your prayers being hindered by unconfessed, unrepented, harbored sin? Are you willingly being disobedient? Are you neglecting an important duty, like daily or regular quiet time with God? We've got to remember that sins of neglect are real sins. Is there a wrong you need to make right? Who should I think that I am to be able to come to a holy, living God and expect him to give a favorable answer to my prayer if I'm caught up in sin? Folks, I'm specifically talking about that sin that's known that you're just refusing to repent from. And at best, you have a worldly sorrow over. Now, you may want to argue that God isn't like that. You may want to say that since he knows we are frail and prone to wander, that he has mercy and is kind and answers our prayers despite our blatant sinful lifestyle. You may want to argue that. I truly fear for you if that's what you think. If someone here thinks that, yes, a Christian can go through some rebellious times in his life, but he repents and he believes and he endures. He remains a child of God. Amen. But I'm not talking about a person's redeemed status. I'm talking about living a fruitful and effective life as a child of God, which is not even possible if your prayers are hindered and neglected. And if your prayers are hindered because of harbored sin, chances are you're probably not praying anyhow. Like David, an ability to establish a claim of innocence should be a basis of our requests. When we are praying in the Spirit, we are often really exercising self-examination without even realizing it, which is a good and necessary thing when we approach God. It's much like as in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul instructs the Corinthians to examine themselves before they take of the Lord's Supper. David's prayer was unhindered, not because he was perfect and sinless, but because he was contrite, repentful, and seeking to please God. He wanted to do God's will. He loved God. And an upright life is a strong basis for arguing an appeal. So, moving now to my second point that I believe we can clearly see demonstrated here is a man of prayer believes in prayer. We can see that in verses 6 through 14. David is effective in prayer because he is unhindered in prayer and because he believes in prayer. These next verses, they're rich with imagery, as most Psalms are. And here he begins to define what an acceptable answer from God would look like. But it starts in verse 6, which I believe really is the heart of this particular psalm. David says, "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God." I think that's really the heart of this psalm. He believes that God answers prayers. He knows this by experience, and by faith, he knows what God has done for Israel. He knows God, and here is David's hope. He prays that God would pay special heed to his prayer of request, and that God would, in a special way, show his long-suffering love to him. In verse 7, wondrously show. That can be translated as distinguish me. Wondrously show your steadfast love. And may it be a love that stands out from ordinary love. The Hebrew word here, translated as steadfast love, which I won't try to pronounce, it refers to a covenant. It is this same covenant-binding love that God showed to Abraham and his descendants, something that David cherished. He was a man of the word. David runs to no other than God, which is something God delights in, by the way. That is our complete dependence upon him when we run to nothing, to no one but God. He loves to see us depend upon him in such a way. Cast yourself, church, in complete dependence upon God in unhindered prayer, and see how God, in his own perfect time, delights in answering your prayer. God rescues such depending souls from their enemies. All right, so going on, in verse 8, David asks God to make him the focus of his care and concern, just like we find described in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, where God makes a unique distinction of the nation of Israel from the rest of mankind, using those same words, "Keep me as the apple of your eye and hide me in the shadow of your wings." David loves to go to Scripture. This is the text where David would have gotten it from. He cherishes God and loves him and his written word. He seeks refuge in God, not elsewhere. He asks God to actively put him into this place of refuge. The imagery here depicts not simply just a safe place, but a place of defense. We know that a mama bird just doesn't shelter under her wing, but she will actively defend for the safety of her young. Continuing in the psalm in verses 9 through 12, David, here he describes his enemies. They are wicked. I want to hurt him. Their desire to hurt him isn't just that of pain or death, but even hateful speech against him. He feels shut in and trapped by his enemies. They are heartless. They are pitiless. They speak falsely about him, as if they could presume to know his thoughts. They judge David's motives with evil intent, not to try to better understand David, but to see him suffer. They close in on him and on his company. They are staking him out, them out. His enemies, they are intent to pounce upon him, to ambush him as his path takes them by their place of planned attack. It's premeditated. Therefore, they know where to find him. They know his normal course of travel, like a highway robber, knowing his prey will come by. He needs only but wait and look out for his prey. That's where he feels. That's what he's trapped in. Lastly, his enemies want to destroy him with ferocity. His enemies are on the hunt for him. That's David's enemies. All of this is a strong basis for an appeal to God to intervene. As he does in verses 13 and 14, David knows he belongs to God. He knows he's a property of God and that he serves God as a living sacrifice. This is a great hope for us in our own prayer life, knowing that we are a child of the King of Heaven who loved his children so much as to send his only begotten Son to die for us. And if we are serving him as obedient children, then we can fully believe in prayer and that God inclines his ear to us. In fact, we can know that he delights in it, our prayers. We find, in fact, in Revelation verse 8, verses 3 and 5, just how much our sincere prayers mean to him. Reading out of Revelation, And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and he threw it and filled it with fire, threw it to the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Here in Revelation, we can see that the sincere prayers of the saints are a catalyst to God's judgment of the earth. The truth is that God has ordained prayer to be a means of carrying out his will. He just did. He ordained it. In James 4, Scripture tells us that we have not because we ask not. In Mark 9, Jesus tells his disciples that casting out certain demons can only be done through prayer. Scripture has many such examples. Yes, God will do all of his holy will. It will happen. It will come to pass. But often he orders its happening through the faithful prayer of his saints. Sure. You can hypothetically choose not to pray and still see God's will to come to pass. Or you might not see it because you or and just only hear about it. But know full well, it's so often because he is using some other faithful believer to accomplish it. Sit on the sidelines or be active and faithful in good works and prayer, and hear him someday say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You can be a part of it, or you cannot. Ultimately, though, a man of prayer believes in prayer because he knows by whom his prayers ever reach the ears of God. I'm speaking of Christ. What Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and through his resurrection and his ascension, his redemption, and reconciliation. We have access to the very throne of God because Jesus has reconciled us to him. It is Christ's righteousness that the Father sees when he looks upon us. He cannot deny his one true Son, and he cannot deny those who are purchased by the Son, found in the Son. Therefore, don't be as warned by James, the one who doubts in his prayers and supplications. Don't be like that. We are told that such a person should not expect to receive anything from God. I submit that such a one is either a poor believer, perhaps wallowing in a pit of despair, the slough of despond, or someone who truly does not know God at all. Pray. Church, pray and believe, for such faith can truly work wonders. Very well-known verse, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, but only if he is a man of prayer who believes in prayer. David, he believed in prayer, knowing God hears and answers. That is why he so confidently here calls upon God to not only deal out justice to his enemies, as we see in verses 13 and 14, But he rests also on God to deliver him from the hand of his enemies. Not just to deliver justice, but to deliver him. In verse 13, David prays, asking God to arise, to confront, and to subdue his enemies, and to deliver him. You see, David delighted in God because he knew him and spent time with him. That's why he delighted in him so much. We have a majority of the Psalms to prove that, right? He spending time with God was a prayerful reading of God's word, which for David was a much smaller canon that we have today, and therefore law was a larger percent of the population of the scripture text, meaning it was some tough reading, but he delighted in God's law. He delighted in Israel's recorded history of the Exodus, where he saw a covenantal God redeem his people and make them his own. David trusted in God's covenantal love. He trusted in it, and he depended upon it. Dear church, my dear friends, we know we have a covenant made in the very blood of his only son, the same covenant-loving God of David's time. We still have the same covenant God in David's time, but we have a much more beautiful covenant. Make the love of that covenant, make that love the basis for your belief in the power of righteous prayer. So, now moving to my final point from this psalm, a man of prayer continues in prayer. Reading again, verse 15, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." David has come to God unhindered in prayer, arguing his innocence as a basis for being heard. He believes in prayer because he knows the God who redeems his people. And David knows he will continue to pray, leaning wholeheartedly upon God, enduring to the end, and someday see him face to face, beholding his glory. And we today have the benefit of reading about the whole life of David, the ups and downs that he had, and how he endured in prayer to his death. We know that he did this. We can read about it. The word enduring to the end, that word, it doesn't sound like that whatever objects it's referring to is something that comes easy, right? I mean, God doesn't tell us in his word to give up and join the crowd until the end. He tells us to endure to the end. Our own flesh and the world around us is cause enough to endure. I don't think really it's a secret among us that prayer is a discipline of the faithful. The word discipline means it doesn't come naturally, not generally, and it can require grit. But we thankfully don't have to muster it up all for ourselves, not on all on our own. The discipline to pray and to continue in it. No, we should ask God to strengthen and teach us to pray all the time. One of my own deepest regrets is all the time and all the pain I've wasted and subjected myself to because I've neglected prayer. Now, I am also careful not to despair about such things. I want to say, rather, that I use it to my advantage, to remind myself to continue to repent, to be more faithful in such godly disciplines. Yes, prayer's hard. It is hard. It can be hard at times. But I fully believe we give ourselves too much slack in this area, and because we all can struggle with it, at times, we tend not to talk about it enough amongst each other and challenge each other. You'll hear it from the pulpit, but not necessarily always amongst us. A common problem with prayer is that it feels one-sided, right? It's a common problem. If that is what you're experiencing, then you aren't possibly praying through scriptures. If I neglect the word in my prayer life, then I'm not making a way for me to hear what he is saying. I know that this is a simple truth that much of us here already know, but it is one of life's ironies that we tend to stray from the basics. So, read God's word prayerfully. His word, God's word, is living and breathing. To neglect it as a part of your prayer time is to do yourself harm. Another common problem that we experience with prayer is it can sometimes just feel like we're not really getting into it. It's embarrassing sometimes before God, with whom we are having a conversation, only to find our minds wandering about the troubles of the day. You know, it would be embarrassing if I did that with one of you. Why wouldn't it be embarrassing to think about that with our Lord? One thing we can do is try to pray when we are more awake. It's one practical thing we could do, but it's not always going to work out that way. This is why prayer is a discipline. It can be hard at times. One very good piece of advice I've heard is to pray until you are praying. Pray until you are praying. Give it time during your prayer session. Prepare for it by scheduling the time for it. I sometimes like to include a hymnal with me and start out by singing to God by myself. Quietly, just pick a good hymn. I know many of us know this story, but I really can't help myself here because it's so applicable. I love to read about the heroes of our faith. So let's recall again the story of Martin Luther regarding the making of time he did for prayer. He was a master of prayer and very dutiful in it. It is said one time, as I heard the story, that one time he was with a friend, Philip Melanchthon, right? We've taught about him. And he said, "Philip, I have so much to do tomorrow that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Wow. Now, Luther could say that and mean it because he'd become a man of prayer. There are some exceptional people of prayer that are not the norm, who do spend hours of day in quiet, secluded prayer. That is not the goal we should necessarily set for ourselves. It is not really the long time spent in quiet, secluded prayer, but it's really about the sincerity of your prayer when you are alone with God. The key is sincerity, which has as its basis a belief in it, in the power of prayer, and not hindered by your stubbornness and sin. Attending to quiet, alone time prayer is essential. But we are to continue in prayer all the day. Paul, he commands in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are to pray without ceasing. Now, I want to share a good story about this that I heard. Very appropriate. There is a story about how a group of English Puritan ministers, they wanted to meet regularly at an inn of sorts to discuss theology. I don't know if I'm talking about the White Horse Inn. There's a story about this. And one day they came upon the command to pray without ceasing. They had discussed it among themselves. All the while, a young waitress was going about her work dutifully, serving them and serving others. And when she had waited upon them, they asked her what she thought it meant of how to pray without ceasing. And she humbly replied that she said she does it all the time, answering as if it were really no great mystery, saying as she put on her shoes, she thanked God for her shoes. As she cleaned her home, she praised God for his provision. As she served others, she asked God for strength to serve and to pray for those as she was serving. Prayer is a lifestyle for Christians. It is a day, and it's designed, it should be every day, and it's designed to be this way, a lifestyle. To be in the Spirit all the day is to be praying without ceasing. To rejoice always, which is in 1 Thessalonians 5, and to be able to give thanks in all circumstances are commands given exactly before and after Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. So to be able to be rejoicing and thanking always, we have to be talking, praying to God throughout our day, sometimes in the most simple ways. The last thing I want to address about a man of prayer continues in prayer is that we in ignorance sometimes think we have better things to do or just do not have time for it because some work that must be done. Know something. And if you already know it, remember something. Prayer is not a passive activity. It is actual work. We can let ourselves reason our way into doing some busy work because we think it's actually doing something. But this is where we are woefully ignorant. Prayer is doing something. It is effective. Or maybe you don't believe in prayer, as our passage demonstrates otherwise this morning, that it can be very effective. Sometimes we may think others would see us as wasting our time by turning down opportunities of service because instead we have some scheduled time of prayer to attend to. I know I've been guilty in that way of thinking before. The very cause for establishing the office of deacon was to allow the elders time to serve, i.e. work, and the preaching and teaching and studying of the word, to feed the sheep, and to have time to work in prayer. So, resolve to schedule a regular time of prayer and keep at it. Continue in it. I promise your struggle in believing it will get better. Just be sincere and put forth your petitions to God. I want to close by sharing something that I heard recently in a sermon given by Joel Beakey, I think that's how you say his name. He's written a lot about prayer. In the sermon, he gives two lists about becoming more effective in prayer, and I want to share them with you. The first list, it contains six ways that we can take hold of ourselves, how we can take hold of ourselves in prayer. The second list, with my own very slight modification, is three ways that we can take hold of God in prayer. So, here goes. Six ways that we can take hold of ourselves in prayer. Number one is to remember the value of prayer. Our being reconciled to God through Christ's atoning work is a great gift. And by it, we can call out to God and boldly approach the very throne of God. As a Puritan, Joseph Hall once stated about the value of prayer, he said that good prayers, they always come back. I either receive what I've asked for or what I should have been asking for. Number two is to maintain the priority of prayer. John Bunyan wrote, "You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but not more than pray until you've prayed." Let me say that again. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but not more than pray until you've prayed. Prayer and the urge to pray. Do you ever just get that urge to pray? Don't stifle it. Prayer is so often more important than anything else we are doing. Number three, speak with sincerity in prayer. Our sincere prayers are often our shortest prayers. Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "God doesn't look at the elegancy of your prayer. to see how neat they are, or the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, or at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, or the music, or the sweetness, or logic, but at the sincerity for how hearty they are. Number four, exercising a continual spirit of prayer. This refers to the habit and the spirit and the condition of prayer rather really than the physical act of prayer. What really does it mean? Spontaneous prayers throughout the day. Some of them about the most mundane things we do in a day can be a reminder to pray. Like the example, putting on your shoes. When you put on your shoes in the morning, you could pray, "Dear Lord, please shod my feet with the gospel of peace today. May I be a true witness to the truth of Christ's atoning work this day." The fifth way listed is to work toward intercessory organization. It'll take time, but work toward it. It starts with regularity. And six is to keep biblical balance in prayer. Don't just pray selfishly. Use the Acts formula, like we do in our own corporate prayer hour. Acts, meaning the acronym, that stands for adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication for others and yourself. All right, so those are the six ways that we can take hold of ourselves in prayer. In the second list, three ways that we can take hold of God in prayer. Number one is to learn to plead God's promises in accordance with His will. True prayer includes taking hold of God by showing God His own handwriting and His promises, said one anonymous Puritan writer. Number two is when we read the Bible itself for prayer. If we neglect the Scriptures, we will have a weak or non-existent prayer life. It is a one-way prayer life. You will become so discouraged. And number three, we take hold of God in prayer when we truly believe that God answers our prayer. Psalm 65:2 simply says of God, "O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come." Ask God to help you believe in prayer and teach you to pray. Believe that God will hear your cries and answer His will, really, in His own time and way. He'll answer your prayer. If we care about the will of God in our lives, do we really want it in our time? If we're being honest, in our way? No, maybe not, to be honest. If we're being truthful about what we should be doing, we really want it in God's way and in His timing. He knows best. My friends, my dear friends, be encouraged in prayer. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you have been reconciled to God, and He truly delights in the faithful prayers of His saints. Prayer is as much doing something as can be said of going out and witnessing Christ on the streets of Houston. It really is. God has ordained prayer as a means of His will getting done. It can be that simple. But prayer, because of our flesh and the schemes of the devil, is so often neglected, discounted. Let's repent of the sin of omission here. Be patient with yourself as you learn to pray and be regular at it. Brothers and sisters, how glorious it would be to be known by our neighboring churches as a church of praying saints. God invites us. He invites us to take hold of Him in prayer. Let's pray.